Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 21 to 24. This is the Word of God. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. You are good, you are great, you are glorious. I pray as we take these moments now and focus upon what you have said and what you are saying in your word, that we would see your goodness, we would recognize your greatness, we would see your glory in Christ and in the gospel and your purpose for the church and for our lives. May you be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In Ephesians 6, 21 to 24, and love incorruptible. The scriptures tell us that love is the thing. God is love. Love is from God. We love because he first loved us. And the love is preeminent. It's king. But it gets hijacked, and we know it. It's turned into something it's not, and degraded, downgraded, redefined, and it's often done so by the ungodly and by legalistically self-righteous people, pushing new meanings on God's definition of love, even as we know that we are called to live a life of love. We struggle with it, but we are called to live a life of love, and a life of love that is not merely just spoken, but seen, evidenced. And that's something we find really tough to do in this world of war. And you don't have to look at broken peace treaties. All you have to look at it is your own heart. And you go, okay, I am constantly battling hatred or unlove or disinterest in people or in the things of God, and I need to rid myself of false conceptions of love. And I think it's easy, is it not, to say that you love Jesus, but it's harder to prove. It's easy to tell someone you love them. It's a lot harder to actually show it. The conclusion of Ephesians deals with love. And it deals with love spoken and seen, shown. It deals with God's love. It deals with our love. And it points to something very important. It points to something extremely crucial for the life of every believer. What it points us to is that love, literally, the love of God in Christ literally compels us, it leads us to engage in relational ministry with people, to actually interact with people, as we, in an ongoing way, receive God's gracious eternal blessing in Christ. So God is giving the grace by which you are saved and by which you live, and you live in that grace and you live in his love, therefore you're able to engage in relational ministry with people. But you can't get off the hook by saying, I don't like people, or, you know, people bug me, or whatever it is. And as you're coming to the end of Ephesians, and again, I think it's easy to think of intros and conclusions as just superfluous, like not that important. I don't know if you're into writing letters or not. I like to write real notes, real letters to people. But again, if you do that, you got to get an envelope, a piece of paper, and buy like a $10 stamp. Okay, so I realize that it's a little bit tough nowadays. But the thing is, a lot of times, the way we do things, what we say at the beginning and at the end, it's just filler, it's just bookends. What we really mean is what's in the middle. But when you look at the Bible, what is said at the beginning and at the end is absolutely important. It sets the tone, and often it gets repeated at the end. So you have to be watching when you're reading the Bible that this is actually very important. It's not just the ending that is not that important. And even it's interesting that when I look through some commentaries in this passage, and often they say hardly anything about the conclusion. And I think that's a shame. I think that it should be much more focused on the beginnings and the ends of Bible books. Now we come to the conclusion of Ephesians. And as we know about the conclusion of things, the conclusion is not really the end, it's the beginning. We say that when you go to commencement ceremony, when you're done with your, you know, educational endeavors or whatever, your educational career, and it's the beginning of new endeavors. That's why it's called a commencing something. You're on to bigger and better things. You know, this is the first day of the rest of your life and all of that. But what happens is when we get to the end of something, we often look back, we reminisce, we remember, and that's what I want you to do with me at just for a few moments before we dive into these verses. What have we been looking at in Ephesians for really the last couple years as a church? Ephesians is about, and by the way, I've been asking people this. It's a good question for you to ask yourself. What will I take away from Ephesians? What will be something that will mark my life going forward from the book of Ephesians? And even, what has God led you through in these last 2 years or so, either the season of life you're in or the things that God has literally brought you through that Ephesians has spoken into? Those are things to think through and remember. But this letter is about the glorious grace of God in Christ. It is literally about the glorious grace of God in Christ, his sovereign grace in Christ, his ultimate goal being his glory in creating a new household of adopted family who were, you know, chosen before the foundation of the world, elect before the foundation of the world, predestined. And it's all about, it starts with praising God who blesses us in Christ, who chose us in Christ, who redeemed us, who forgave us, who sealed us with his Spirit. And it's really seriously mind-blowing when you think about it. We were dead. Believers were dead in sin. We were made alive in Christ. It's because of God in his mercy and showering his grace and displaying his grace. And if you're saved by God's works, for good works. And it's not your work that got you saved, because you didn't deserve the grace that you were given. And we're saved by God's works for good works, and we're brought in by the blood of Jesus, our peace. So we enjoy the immeasurable riches of Christ. Therefore, we pray literally in dependence upon the Lord for power and for love and for him to open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in his word. Do we live a word-driven life, and we literally could live with Christ-exalting confidence? Literally confidence in Christ, that his great power beyond all comprehension, that he is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think. That Jesus gives the believer, literally, if you're a believer, he gives you the strength you need to do the things he wants you to do. Isn't that amazing? And in Christ, you can do what you could never do before you were saved. You can actually forgive people. You can actually, like, pray. You can actually, like, say, you know what? I'm a prisoner for the Lord. My soul is captive to Christ, and I want to walk willingly worthy of the calling to which I've been called. I want to be humble. I want to be gentle. I want to be patient. I want to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this is what you're able to do because Jesus made you alive. It's true about the believer. And that Jesus, Ephesians tells us, is unifying his church. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and Christ is the head, and we are his body, and we've been given gifts by Christ who was crucified and risen and exalted and returning, and he's the one who fills all things, and he gave gifted men to the church, and the church is to no longer be tossed by deception. That people in the church and churches in general can get really caught up in deception, but we are to speak the truth in love. We are being built up in love by Christ. We are no longer to live like pagans. Why? Because the believer and those in the church that have been freed from the power and penalty of sin. Like you've been set free to serve Jesus, and the salvation of a Christian is sure. The salvation of the Christian is solely due to the sovereign will of God and the perfect word of God, and what the Christian's called to do is, and the whole church is called to do it, put off the old man, like you're throwing off dirty, filthy old clothes, ridding your closet of all the old clothes, and put on the new man. Lay aside falsehood and speak truth and don't sin in anger and don't steal and work hard and don't give rotten words and don't grieve the Spirit and just bask in the beauty of the freedom and the forgiveness that you've been blessed with in Christ. That's what the believer is called to do, to walk in repentance, to forgive the repentant, to imitate God, to walk in love. We're called to do that in a sin-stained world and navigate the evil days and do God's will and be Spirit-filled and have the Word transforming our lives. And what we see when we are aligned with that is the gospel changes everything. Literally, it affects every human institution. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives. You see the most important marriage, Christ and the church. And children obeying parents, and parents not exasperating their children, and workers honoring bosses, and bosses being fair with their workers, and all of that. And what you see is the new creation, the church, affecting the land of the dying, because we're going to the land of the living. Vodi Bakum died a couple of weeks ago. Founders Ministry posted up and said, Vodi has left the land of the dying and has entered the land of the living. See, the new creation impacts the land of the dying here because we are going to the land of the living. And until then, it's battle royale, right? Until then, it is on. Like, you have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk by faith and be prepared to battle the powers of darkness. And don't be unaware. Like with the armor of God, with the word of God, and praying in the Spirit, we pray dependently in the Spirit of God, in the realm of the Spirit of God, indwelling our lives, and all for the glory of God's grace. This is the kind of life that Ephesians has shown us. And now, the letter ends and it points out a couple things. Points out Tychicus's service to the church and pronounces a loving blessing on the church. Points out someone's relational ministry and speaks an eternal blessing. And this closing is brief, it's heartfelt, it's rooted in God's glorious grace and love in Christ. And Paul is giving us, really, he's showing us, he's giving us this love shown in relational ministry using the example of Tychicus. And then he pronounces this eternal blessing. The Spirit of God pronounces an eternal blessing upon the church of God. And what it shows us is how we must engage in relational ministry as we continue on in the grace of God until Christ returns or takes us home, whichever comes first. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, he's being so personal, he's being so relational, and he says it. He says, he goes, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. He's giving a picture of love shown in relational ministry. A lot of people get weird about it when you ask them how they're doing. Like, why are you asking me how I'm doing? It's like, because I care about you. He says, that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. There's an accountability. People are like, oh, don't look over my shoulder. Don't hold me accountable. Well, he's going, full transparency. We're going to do the full transparency thing here so that you are well informed. I want you, church, to be well informed. And Tychicus, apparently the bearer of the letter, that's why he's being named here. By the way, in the ancient communications, when you're writing these letters, the mention of the letter carrier is key, because what it does is authenticates as genuine from the sender. So you say Tychicus is coming, and you know, you think about, he had to take a long, long trek, a long walk to Ephesus. It would have taken him weeks. Makes me wonder, what was he doing all those weeks as he was on the trail, on the road? Presumably, he was reading this letter. Presumably, and it's not beyond the realm of possibility. In fact, it's probably very possible that he was memorizing the letter. Because often a public speaker in those days would memorize the message that they were about to give. And Paul says this, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I don't know about you, but that would be a really good thing to put on the headstone. Beloved and faithful. Beloved brother, faithful minister. That word for minister is the same word we get our word deacon from. It's a minister of mercy. Beloved brother, faithful minister of mercy in the Lord, he will tell you everything. What do we know about him? We know that he was dearly loved. He was beloved. He was dearly loved. And he was faithful. He was faithful in serving. Again, what a commendation. A dear brother, a servant in the Lord, Paul called him the same in Colossians 4:7. He added one more, he said, and also fellow slave. And he says in verse 22, I've sent you him for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he would encourage your heart. That he would comfort your hearts. That's love in action. That's love being lived. That's relational ministry with people. He cared about the church. And here is Tychicus, who isn't really well known in the New Testament. He's mentioned several times and always just as someone who's helping out, faithful, and accompanying Paul or being sent to Ephesus. Paul told Timothy, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. But he was a personal friend. He was a valued co-laborer in the gospel. Those aren't just a dime a dozen. Those are significant. You want to be that kind of person. A personal friend to others and co-laborer in the gospel. And he had an assignment. He had a job to do. He had a mission to accomplish. And Tychicus' mission was update the Ephesians on Paul. And you think, well, anyone could have done that. No, not just anyone. It had to be someone trustworthy. It had to be someone able to be trusted, showing themselves faithful, someone who had been tested and proven, you know, in the trenches. And he is going to give an update to the Ephesians on Paul, how he was and what he was doing, all to encourage them. He was going to encourage their hearts. We all need it. We all need to be encouraged, and you need to be encouraged by, like, what's going on in Christian service, what's happening in the realm of the gospel. And Paul had been concerned about them. In Ephesians 3:13, he had said this, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. They're going to read these words from Tychicus. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. And what he's showing, even in this snapshot, this little picture of what Tychicus is doing, is a love that endures. A love that's not fleeting, a love that's not like wishy-washy, a love that was built to last. It's like a washing machine built to last and not break down every 2 years. You know, designed durability by God, right? Not engineered to fail quickly, right? Think about how many appliances we buy nowadays. They're engineered to fail quickly to keep the repair industry in business. But what about a love that endures that you can count on? And he was going to send this guy with a letter that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, and he was going to be on the road for weeks on end to get this letter to the church. And his love and his ministry and his relationship was enduring. It was not fleeting. It was very purposeful. It wasn't haphazard. It was real. It was personal. And there was theology about it. He was bringing a letter from God, and it was relational. And it was aimed to praise God. It was doxological. You know, we could say it was? It was truth lived. It was truth being lived. It was love being lived. Which should spur you and I on to just say, you know what? If you're a Christian, you could just say, I want to engage in loving relational ministry. Lord, help me do it. Help me not think about myself. I was talking to someone yesterday. We were going to I was talking to my wife, and we were going to this dinner that we had to wear like fancy clothes for a ministry that we're a part of, and we were talking about, like, they said you have to wear like a black tie. And I'm like, I really didn't want to wear a black tie. I wanted to wear a blue one, you know. But she went and got me a black tie, and I'm like, you know what? And so I go, look, no one's gonna care what anybody's got on. Everybody's thinking about themselves, what they're looking like. Turns out one of the guys at our table had a Hawaiian shirt on. Broke the dress code 100%. But he's a big giver, so, you know, who cares, right? We must engage in loving relational ministry and be thoughtful and purposeful and encouraging and not think about ourselves. Just think, how can I bless other people? That's what Paul cared about. Paul cared about them. And they cared about him, of course. They wanted to know how he was. That's how it is with people you're close with. That's how it is with people you're connected with. You care about them. And also think about this. It isn't just the ones that you have a natural affinity for. How about just caring for, think about this. Whoever I bump into at the church, figuratively, of course, is I'm gonna seek to bless them. Anybody I run into, I'm just going to introduce myself, say hello, and try to bless them in some way. Try to get to know them in some way. Love shown in relational ministry, very important. And right at the end of the letter, as he's been telling us, here's how you live, the amazing truths of chapters 1-3, he's giving us this snapshot at the end that we dare not miss. Then he gives us love spoken and an eternal blessing in verses 23 and 24. And let me just say, before we jump into this, you're all going to agree with it. I know you do. God's word is more sure, more perfect, more final, more unbreakable, more real than anything we can say or do. I know you agree with it. God's word is more sure, real, final, unbreakable than anything we could say or do. And here is what God says to the church. Look at verse 23. Peace be to the brethren. That's brethren, brothers and sisters. Adelphoi. It's translated brothers. It's peace be to the brothers and sisters. And love with faith. You got peace, you got love, you got faith from God. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what Paul said at the very beginning of the letter. Flip back to chapter 1. Just go back real quick. Again, the first words are so important. The last words are so important. What did he say at the beginning, verse 2? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, peace. You're saved by grace. You serve by grace. You live by grace. God gives you grace for grace, grace in the place of grace, always supplying what you need to live to his glory. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So back to chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, peace be with all the brothers and sisters and love along with faith from God. It's shorthand for literally, may God's love rest on you in your believing. As you're believing, may God's love rest on you. May you truly experience the love of God as you continue your life following Christ with the church, trying to reach the world. Here's an interesting thing. Believers already have grace and peace and love and faith in Christ. What is he pronouncing? What kind of blessing is he pronouncing? Because, I mean, God's favor, God's grace, despite our sin and guilt, is how anyone ever comes to believe in the first place. Peace, love, faith, and grace. What's getting prayed here is that God would increase it towards the church. That God would give the fullness of these things even more to us as we go along. You know, it's not somehow where we go, you know, I knew the love of God when I first got saved, but it's, you know, it's it's weakening towards me. No, his love towards you doesn't weaken. It literally grows more and more, if you can think of it that way, that you see more of God's love, you appreciate more of God's love and more of God's grace and more of God's peace and more of the faith you've been granted as the days go on. It's like an older couple that's been married a long time and says, I love this, my spouse, far more than I ever have before. But the love was there to begin with, but it's grown. When you think of God, God has loved you the same. He's given you the same peace, the same grace, but you experience it at a deeper level the more you go on with Christ. The more you grow up, and Paul put it this way, to grow up in Christ. Now, by the way, some of you aren't saved, and so this is like gibberish to you, and you're like, all you're saying is blah, 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 Christ, blah, 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 Christ, blah, 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 Christ. And I would tell you this, it's because you need to be saved from your sins by Jesus, that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that you need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place, that he shed his blood, that he paid the penalty your sins deserved, and he was buried, and he rose on the third day, and he's coming back. And if you're here all the time and you're not a believer, you heard me say this a lot. And sometimes you just tune it down and tune it out and just say, I'm just going to resist that. And all I can tell you is you're not going to get this kind of life if you don't believe in Jesus and you don't surrender your life to him. So if you've been, you know, scratching and clawing on your own for a long time, trust in the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sins, turn to Christ. You'll start getting what we're talking about here. See, peace and love and faith and grace are spiritual realities that Paul often talks about. He's talking about these things all the time as you're reading, you know, in the New Testament and you're reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see these themes of peace and love and faith and grace all the way through as a golden gospel thread all the way through the Bible. And what he's saying is, here he's saying, peace to the church and love with faith. Because it's sourced in God. It's like organic, pure, and fresh from God. It's like the agua fresca has no dead fly in it. The reason I bring that up is because that happened to me this week. So I just, sometimes it takes you a little, you know, it takes me a little while to get over it. No dead fly in the ointment, right? Okay. No, just peace and love with faith. I love the sweet combination of love with faith. God loved us first. That's always the case, never opposite. And it's from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves himself uniquely and immensely and eternally and loves us in Christ, loves us. You're loved, believer. You are loved by God in Christ. You're kept. Saving faith leads directly to love for Christ. If there's someone who's saying, I'm a believer, but you never hear a word about loving Jesus, be careful. Ask them, do you love Jesus? Where's Jesus in your testimony? Jesus is missing. If Jesus is missing in your life, you should be asking the questions. And John put it this way, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. He's talking to believers. And he said, this life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have a life. And if you love Jesus, you'll talk about Jesus. Saving faith leads directly to love of Christ, and Paul wanted them to continue in their love as members of this one body. Love with faith, it's an otherworldly kind of love. It's not a human love. It goes beyond natural affinity. It's like some kind of cosmic super glue that just holds everything together. It binds together those who may not usually get along outside the church were it not for Christ. I wouldn't suggest you telling your best friends in Christ that I wouldn't like you if you weren't a Christian, okay? But think of all your friends in Christ and how God has blessed you in so many ways through their life. And it's not what you can get, but it's what you can do to bless one another in Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing that God does. But then comes the ultimate blessing. I want you to look at verse 24 and this last phrase of the book of Ephesians. And I've been, you know, over the last 2 years, I've listened to Ephesians and read Ephesians a lot. And I always get to this last verse and just think about it. And just think it over and I just pray it and enjoy it and wonder about it at times. And on my bad days and my good days, and just grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And I always wonder, like, what's the incorruptible love? What is it? How can it be? Well, one thing I need to tell you is that love is not in the verse twice. So if you're reading the New American Standard or the LSB, the Legacy Standard, you'll notice it's probably in your Bible. It's italicized, the second love. The way it reads literally is, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Okay, love, that love there, a lot of times Bible translators will fill a word in. They're not breaking any rules here. They're just, for the flow, they fill a word in that actually isn't there in the original language, okay? But it's in the context. So what we know is this. Grace concludes the letter. Grace, just as it began in chapter 1. And he says, grace be with all. He's talking about all the believers. Glorious grace that saves and sanctifies, that refreshes and restores your soul. The grace unmerited, grace undeserved, grace unearned, a total gift. And he says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, it's in incorruption or in incorruptibility. And he's talking about a specific group of people. He's talking about the select few. He's talking about the elect. And he says that they love Jesus in the realm of incorruption. Okay, now, and there's, we'll look at that a little bit for a few moments. But incorruptible means untouched by death. Untouched by death. Okay? It's the same word used in Romans 1:23, where it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Or 1 Corinthians 9:25, all who compete in the games exercise self-control. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise imperishable. That's the same word, incorruptible. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it talks about this praise to God. It says, to the King, eternal, immortal. That word immortal is the same word for incorruptible. In Peter, in 1 Peter 1:23, it says that the believer has been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, same word for incorruptible, through the living and abiding word of God. Even 1 Peter 3:4, speaking of the ladies, it says that you should have the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable, it's uncorruptible, quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. It all comes from the same word that now gets used here in Ephesians 6:24, and it's the idea of not being destroyed, not being ruined or corrupted or spoiled. And here's something interesting. In light of the word order, when you look at the original Greek, you can take the final phrase, in incorruption, to qualify the closest phrase, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, which it would read this way, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in incorruption, or dwells in incorruptibility, who is untouched by death. And what that does is it connects the idea of incorruptibility, marking, you know, Christ's eternally resurrected state. He is called the first fruits of the harvest of his people in the resurrection. And, you know, even thinking about Ephesians' main ideas, the sovereign, glorious grace of the triune God in Christ, such that we experience the new creation. We are the new creation now, and we'll dwell with him in incorruptible, resurrected life forever. You think about Jesus. He is called the last Adam of the new creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam brought sin and death. The last Adam, Jesus, introduces life to fallen humanity. Literally introduces resurrection life to redeemed humanity and forms the new creation. The church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:53, this corruptible body must put on incorruptibility, this mortal body, immortality. And so the idea here is Jesus dwells in incorruptibility, untouched by death. So will his people. who will dwell with him forevermore, untouched by death. We are told in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable. Literally, same word, incorruptible, untouched by death. It won't pass away. It's also undefiled. It's unstained by evil. It's also unfading. It's unimpaired by time. But it's this imperishable, incorruptible salvation kept for the believer, not on earth, but in heaven. And the idea is, he's saying, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in incorruptibility. Which doesn't take away the fact that we love Jesus. It says, those who love our Lord Jesus, who dwells in incorruptibility. Doesn't take away the fun fact that we love Jesus with incorruptible love, untouched by death. I think what it does is it enhances the picture to take the verse this way, and it paints it out more fully, that you read, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption, he who dwells untouched by death. In the realm of incorruption, his love for us is undying. His love for us is never ending. His love for us is sweet to the soul. His love for us is unspoiled. And it's illustrated in our inheritance. It's shown because he made a covenant with us in Christ. It's due to his sovereign decree to save us, made before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the believer's love for Jesus, while imperfect here, while imperfectly lived here, will last forever because God is faithful. What did Jesus say? Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. Your love for Jesus will be untouched by death. It will be an undying love. And our love for Christ, our love for Christ ought to be pure, ought not to be corrupted by wrong motives or divided loyalties of any sort. And Paul prayed this for them. In chapter 3, that they would know the love of Christ and how deep and wide and long it is, how tall and how utterly enveloping this love is, how uniformly, literally universal for the Christian it is, that you are, it's like, we don't even know how to explain it. It's like this, you know what a warm blanket on a cold night feels like? Or a big hug when you need one? Or you're falling off a cliff and someone grabs you and saves your life, or a parent, you're a parent that's holding your scared child, and you just wrap them up, encircle them in your love, and the love of Jesus for us never fails. And Jesus said this, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. This is not just light and fluffy. He said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John said it this way in 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And so, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, it's to love him because he first loved you. Can't love him unless he first loved you. And his love for you is utterly realistic and eternal. Like, it's real. It's not fake. He's not just saying, love you as a goodbye. And your love for him, it's otherworldly. It's inconceivable. It's true. It's eternal. And we love Jesus who dwells in incorruptibility, and as he dwells in incorruptibility, and all his people will dwell with him forever, untouched by death. Therefore, our love for him, though imperfect now, will last forever. And this is the eternal blessing. This is the eternal blessing that ignites your service for Jesus and ignites your engagement in relational ministry with people. Helps you see you're part of a a bigger thing than just yourself and a bigger thing than just this church. Because the body of Christ is a bigger thing than just yourself and just this church. And we should, as we engage in relational ministry, as we live and love in the realm of God's eternal blessing, we need to keep receiving God's eternal blessing, not rejecting it. Not saying, well, I'm good on my own. Pride of thinking more highly of ourselves. Or I'm not worth it. Pride of thinking too lowly of ourselves. We have to just like live love. Like be trustworthy, be honorable. Let your life be tested and proven in the trenches like Tychicus was. I love about Tychicus? The guy just operated in his lane and was faithful and was called beloved and was. And I, for you and I, it's love Jesus and love your friends and love your spouse, love your kids, love the church. Love all people. Not fake. Not putting on a front. No guile. No falsehood, no manipulation, just sincere faith, just humility and boldness. Because to be a Christian is to love Jesus. Because Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, and he said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then he said, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Then there's some sobering words in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's like Galatians 1, where it says, the person who preaches a different gospel that isn't the real gospel, let him be accursed, because they don't love Jesus. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then it says this, our Lord come. And then he goes on to say, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. And then he says, amen. And amen's not just, oh, that's the end. It's, this is real. This is from God. This stands. This is not a maybe. This is an absolute. And at the same time, and this is where you and I get a little bit wobbly, our love can be so fickle or so weak, and it can wane almost to the point of not being able to detect it. Like almost like you're looking for a pulse and you can't find it. And maybe this is comforting for us. Maybe this is scary for us. Maybe this is like a wake-up call for us. Take it however maybe it will best hit your heart. But if the Ephesian believers, they later lost their fervency of love. And Jesus called them out in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, for a lack of love. Literally for a forsaking of love, of their first love for him. And what presumably had happened is that their love for Jesus had become, or their following of Jesus had become mechanical or cold or just checking the boxes. And they had doctrinal purity, they had moral purity, they had zeal for truth, which is what Christians should have. You don't never let go of that. They had service, but that couldn't substitute for loving Jesus. You can't say, well, I did this, and I did this, and I believe this, and I believe that, and not have a fervent love for Jesus. Like, I think some of us just need to go home after the service and think about it. You go sit out in your car and go, do I love Jesus? And not like the warm, cozy feeling of emotion, but like, am I choosing every day to love Jesus? Again, we think emotion-based immediately, but it's going to hit your emotions. But everybody's wired differently on that. But what Jesus told them is you forsook your first love. Now, interestingly, they had gone through hardship. But you know what's so interesting is we make excuses for ourselves and we go, well, I've been through a lot of hard times. We give ourselves a pass for being unloving or being impatient or what have you. And here is a church that had been through hardship, had resisted evil, yet fell off in love and got called out by Jesus. They forsook his love. Jesus' answer, repentance. Turn from Turn from your sins and return to your first work of love, of loving the Lord. Literally a labor of love even would be demonstrated. Like, love characterizes a Christian. And it's going to show. 1 John 3 says, the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another even. Not like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Don't be surprised. And then he said, don't be surprised that the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He says, whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he gives an example. An example that you can do without love, an example that should flow out of love. It says this, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him like he should do for him and his. He should do for himself. I'm going to go out and serve unbelievers. No, if you see a brother in Christ, or a sister in Christ in need, and close your heart against them, saying, I'm not going to help them. They've had enough help or whatever. How does God's love abide in him? And then he says this, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. What it means to love Jesus and others. I think there is a subtle error that has crept into evangelicalism. I will call it a Pharisaism that is infiltrated in recent years into the worldwide church of Christ, and people judge other people's love. And they say it's good or it's bad or it's enough or it's not enough based on outward appearance when they cannot see the heart. Now, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, but we don't see the heart. So, everything that comes out of the life doesn't always reflect the heart, nor can it detect the heartbeat inside. Like, people can do all sorts of things seen on the outside that can look good, but be rotten fruit on the inside. And sometimes it doesn't look so hot on the outside, and it actually is great. I was going to use an example. Have you ever seen a passion fruit when ripe? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, this is weird. This is weird, but when I came into the office this morning, there were two passion fruits sitting on my desk. I don't know what happened. I'm serious. It was in my notes, and I don't know what happened, but someone put these on my desk. These look horrible, do they not? Okay? Recently, I saw my first one of these, and I went like this. And the person's like, no, don't do it. It's poison or whatever. And I'm like, oh, they like break it open. There's goodness inside. But this looks horrible. Looks horrible on the outside, wrinkled, brown, ugly, or red, or whatever it is. And yet inside has this delectable goodness. But sometimes when you see, and what you see on the outside is not fully reflected of what is on the inside. Now, I'll give you a case in point. Oftentimes, people will come to the elder meeting to become a new member of the church. And sometimes people will come in on in, and they give this pristine testimony and this gospel presentation that sounds like it just fell out of heaven. And then they start causing relational problems in the church. And they start showing fruit that doesn't match the testimony. And then you got other people who come and they feel like they're in a bit of a trouble. We have a little bit of trouble. They're nervous or whatever it is. But they don't rattle off this amazing testimony. Well, last time I checked my Bible, perfection was not a biblical requirement. You need to love the Lord Jesus and give testimony of faith in him. And we're looking for something else. Somehow we have codified some kind of biblical Pharisaism and called it love. And as long as it's almost like we judge someone to be good and then we feel good about ourselves and others. And I think that's far from what we see in verse 24. Loving Jesus with a love that is incorruptible, untouched by death, is a Christian being the person they are, not excusing their sins, but being the person they are and pressing on to know the Lord, and having your internal life driven by the external word of God, the word implanted in your heart, like a pacemaker almost, than trusting God for fruit in your life and not straining to be seen. Not straining to be seen. You know, we love to take our pictures, do we not? And I always question, like, why did you take that picture? Is it to show people you did something good? Is it to remember a moment and share it with loved ones? Or is it to be known as the self-righteous doer of a good thing? Because loving Jesus is not for show. It's granted to us by God. It's sweet. It's delicious. It's nutritious. It's good for you. And it's hidden in your heart, but it comes out in your life, but it doesn't scream for attention. It blesses others. And I think this points something out, a pressing, a pertinent point that could be easily missed as we come to an end of a letter or we come to the end of a service. And it's this, and I need you to stay with me for a moment here on this. The scriptural benediction at the end of the service. We start the service with scripture and prayer. We end the service with scripture and prayer. But I want you to zero in with me on the scriptural benediction at the end of the Christian worship service, which ought to be the high point of the service. But sometimes in our sinfulness, we like it for the wrong reasons. The service is over, I get to go on to other things, and lunchtime is here. I get to get to a game or whatever. The parent says, I don't have to deal with my fidgeting kids anymore. The kids are like, it's snack time, it's playtime, you know, soon. And I think you have to see it rightly or you're going to take it wrongly. And a lot of times we just ignore this. And it's important, more important than you think. The origin of giving a benediction at the end of a worship service is the apostolic benedictions at the end of epistles, like verses 23 and 24. And its meaning goes back to the covenant action of putting God's name on the people as they go to serve the Lord. Numbers 6, 22 to 27, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And to lift up the countenance literally means to smile. And you have to think of it this way, today and every Sunday. Like, look up and receive God's smile on you and go in his peace and his love and his grace and serve him. Because the benediction at the end is not just words. It's not just dismissal. It's about what God is doing and will do. It is about what God is doing and what he will do. And he puts his name on us and blesses us with his smile. And the church then goes. And it is engaging, but it points us to a sobering fact. We may not see each other again this side of eternity. God knows. So it's easy to say you love Jesus. It's tough to prove. It's easy to say you love someone and showing it is another thing. But the conclusion of Ephesians is about love spoken and love shown. God's love, our love. And it points to something very important. Lord, thank you that you are good and glorious and great. Thank you, Lord, that your love is what would lead us to engage even in simple, relational, loving ministry as we continue to live in the realm of your eternal blessings in Christ. Even now as we live, and even so that one day we would hear, well done, good and faithful servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.